Morning. You guys hear me okay? All the way in the back? Perfect, thank you. Thanks you guys for leading us in worship. Fits really well with what we're talking about today, which is celebrating the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We're going to continue today our study of the Psalms, the hymn book of ancient Israel, and a continual gift to the church. And we turn today to Psalm 32. And it's going to be a nice change. It's a psalm of celebration, which sometimes can be missing from our Christian lives. You know, it gets choked out by the world's cares or the tyranny of the urgent, or maybe we're just diverting ourselves from it, or maybe stuck in habitual sin, or just have gospel amnesia. We just forget. And this psalm today, it instructs us in the gospel. It teaches that the people of God have every reason to celebrate, because our God forgives. On the humble, he lavishes grace. Amen. So I'm going to ask you one more time to stand with me, and we'll stand in celebration of the fact that God offers us complete forgiveness, and we'll also stand in reverence for the Word of God. And I'm going to read the psalm aloud, and then afterwards we'll sit down under its good and life-giving authority. This is Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Lord, please be with us. Feed us with your word. Help us to respond. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the sum of this psalm is that blessing and happiness and holiness, they depend in a very foundational sense upon the forgiveness that God offers us. You see, and we've talked about this before, sin is a poison. And the longer it's in you, the more damage it tends to do. And if it's not dealt with at all, it will kill you. And the human race, as we are, we're sin-sick unto death. And Christ is the only cure for this particular poison, for the pain of sin, for the guilt of sin, for the power of sin, the weight of sin, the trajectory of sin. Christ alone can rescue, and Christ alone can heal. And in Christ, God offers us forgiveness and freedom. Now in this psalm, verse 1, we see the word blessed or blessed, and sometimes it's translated happy, but it's like this full-orbed happiness, like a goodness that gets all the way down into your soul. And so the psalmist begins, oh, how blessed, oh, how happy is the one who has been forgiven. Sin is not really a popular topic ever. We instead, even now, we'll talk about like negative habits or faulty coping devices, right? And it's true, they often are those things, but the idea of sin goes much deeper than that. Sin is chiefly an offense against God. Sin is an offense against God. And as such, it also then ends up being an offense against everything he's created. So it's an offense against yourself, it's an offense against others, it's an offense sometimes even against this good world. Sin is this destructive force, and what it does is anything that should be whole, it rips it apart. Sin tears things apart. And the most fundamental relationship that you have is between creator and creature, between father and child, between God and human. And sin directly affects this relationship. That which should be whole, it rips apart. In the Bible, sin is described a whole lot of ways, some of which I'm going to list here. One of them is law-breaking. It's It's when you transgress God's law or will. Another way the Bible often describes sin is idolatry, where you worship a created thing instead of the Creator. In the prophets, you often see metaphors of spiritual adultery. It's like you're being unfaithful to a loving partner. And in the Old Testament, you'll even see sin almost like a vandalism of sorts. It makes things unclean. You're marring yourself. You're marring others. You're marring God's creation. You're marring that which should be good. And then many times, sin is pictured as rebellion. Away from God and then against Him, an enmity with Him. Two other things I can think of. If you read the Proverbs, sin is often self-destruction. It's digging the pit and then falling into it yourself. And elsewhere, in kind of a different mode, in both Testaments, you sometimes see sin described as a force. A destructive force that's bent on luring you in, right? Sin is crouching at the door. It's pursuing you that it might devour. But regardless of what metaphor you decide to zero in on, sin, insofar as it moves us away from God, it destroys. Because if God is light and God is life, then to be separated from Him is darkness and death. Sin destroys. And any time sin is, quote-unquote, building, it's just like the Tower of Babel. It's to make a name for ourselves, right? It's I, me, mine. It's the empire of self. It's my will be done, not thy will be done. And as such, it's mistrust, it's pride, it's rebellion. And for those who've been in the church, you know how that story ends, right? The story of Babel, it ends scattered and in rubble. And often we can do the same sort of thing with our own lives. But thanks be to God that the story of the Bible is not ultimately a tragedy. It doesn't leave us in the darkened rubble of our sin. It doesn't leave us in Genesis 11. Right after Genesis 11 is Genesis 12, on which the entire story of the Bible hinges. Remember, God comes and He makes a promise to bless the world. It's a world at this point been covered by violence and curse and guilt, and yet God appears and He promises that blessing will one day emanate out into every family of the world. And we know from Galatians 3 that this blessing is ultimately to come in the person of Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. And this universal blessing is the blessing of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And one of the central elements of the gospel message is the forgiveness of sins. And Abraham, he didn't earn this blessing. He received it as a gift. He received it as a gift by trusting in the promise of God. And so we too, we receive this blessing. We receive the forgiveness as a gift. It cannot be earned, but it can be received. It can be ours. And it's a gift that is worth celebrating all the days of our life. It's like this perpetual well of delight within us that we need to learn to drink from more often. And that's what this psalm is about being forgiven of our sins. Learning to drink from that well that God has placed within us. Let's look now one at a time, verse at a time. This is Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing they did? They ran from God, right? And even from each other. And that's what sin always does. It pushes you away from God and away from each other. And then following that, they tried to cover their shame with leaves, right? But it was insufficient. The first sin made them naked and vulnerable and exposed to each other and to evil, sin sick and guilty and so on. And yet, they try to cover and it's not enough. But what happens? God appears. And through the life of an animal, He makes for them better coverings. With His own hands, He clothes them. And even this early in the Bible, this is a signal or a type. It's a pattern that points ahead. And the pattern is this, that we may try and try and try to cover our own sins somehow. To somehow deal with them on our own, you know, through effort or various cultural methods that we adopt in line with whatever the zeitgeist happens to be. To somehow earn our way to God or prove ourselves worthy or get out of it. But all of it, in the end, is fig leaves and rags. Because we need, number one, the sacrifice that God provides. And number two, we need the clothing that He provides. That sin that lives deep in our heart cannot be dealt with otherwise. And I know we know this, you've heard this here, but I'm going to keep reciting this today. It cannot be dealt with otherwise. And this is why the gospel is called good news. Because the situation we were in human terms, was absolutely hopeless. But then the Lord Jesus comes and teaches us that nothing is impossible with God, and that He can forgive all of your sins, and He can cover your nakedness, and then even heal your shame. And David, here in Psalm 32, he's probably been taught this his whole life. But right now, in the moment of this psalm, he's experiencing it. And therefore, he's rightly worshiping and celebrating. He's saying, oh, how blessed is he who the Lord forgives, because he's realizing his forgiveness. See, God blesses you with forgiveness, and then when you're forgiven, you're in this state of blessedness. And right now, David is in that state, and he's singing unto the Lord, reciting the goodness of God that he has personally received, not just knowing it here, but living into it. And I hope today, as we keep pressing through this psalm, that we too can enter into his prayer, that his prayer can be our prayer, enter into his celebration, that his celebration can be ours, and so that we too, by the end, can rejoice, oh, how blessed is he whose sins have been forgiven by the Lord. Amen. Sorry, that was just verse 1. Verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Hear this, it will never be the case that you're sinless. The joy is found in the fact that in Christ your sins are not counted against you. And he goes on and says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. The blessed being described here, they're not deceiving themselves or trying to deceive God or others. They're not trying to hide their sins and failures. A spirit with no deceit is one that's honest. It means you don't hide your sins or hide from them. If anything, you search them out, because you want the light of God to touch every bit of the darkness in you. You want the physician, right, to extract every ounce of the poison. So you don't cherish the sin, because you know what it is. You know what it does. And you know that it will always bring you down and away from God and the people you love. And so you actually search it out so you can bring it to Him. See, sin brings us down and away, but righteousness brings us up and towards. And yet we cannot pursue the righteousness that God has for us without first being covered by Christ's righteousness, without first being forgiven. See what happened to David, verse 3 and 4, when his sin was not covered by God, but he was holding on to it. Look, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When David refused to confess his sin, when he, quote unquote, kept silent before the Lord, when there was no prayer in his life, when there was no confession, he describes it as his bones wasting away, his strength being dried up. And there's this inner groaning, but it's not a groaning unto the Lord as it ought to have been. It's this inner groaning, this echo chamber, right, of self-wrought misery. It's the groans that echo around that are narratives of injury, self-pity, complaining about other people, regret, resentment, guilt, and maybe even a Christ-haunted pride, you know, where you kind of know that the sin needs to go and you need to run to Christ, you know it, and yet you just cling to the sin anyways, just unable to fully trust God, afraid that somehow if you lose this thing, you might lose yourself. But remember, church, you become more and more your true self in Christ, but apart from Him, less and less. And I know it can often feel otherwise. It doesn't always feel that way. And that's why sometimes we're tempted to say, okay, Lord, I'll give you this and this, but not that and that. You know, we justify this type of partial submission unto the Lord. But the good King, He wants all of you. The blessing of God is for every square inch of your life. And so we should count it a great mercy when we're, quote-unquote, haunted by Christ, when He calls to us in the quiet moments, when His hand is heavy upon us. Consider, as you've likely heard before, that God's kindness and our repentance are very closely linked, and His hand is heavy upon you for your good, to draw you unto Him. Are you currently keeping silent? Are you in regular, habitual patterns of sin? Do you feel the Lord's hand upon you? See what happens. David, verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See, David found that when you keep the poison in, as you might expect, it makes you even more sick. And so when he tried to hide his sin, it just ate away at him. And church, sometimes this happens very quietly, right? We're hardly even noticing it's happened, especially if we've been at it for a long time. You know, our conscience starts to get flattened and our sensitivity to spiritual things tends to atrophy. And you don't really notice. And it's kind of like a, you know, dry rot, the stuff that just rotting out underneath the surface. So you think your house is standing just fine. You know, you look at it from the outside and say, that's a lovely house. But right beneath that fresh paint, things are just slowly breaking down inside. I remember hearing, I had a friend who he would get bills in the mail and he would just kind of drop them and kind of give them a kick and it would slide under the dresser, right? You know, just out of sight, out of mind. Or you hear about people that have really grievous sores and they don't get the proper medical help and they just kind of cover them and try to bandage themselves, but it's just gangrene, right? Just getting worse and worse. And you know, it's like, if I don't think about it, if I just keep the TV going, if I just, you know, keep the phone scrolling, or if I keep the food really good, then I won't really have to deal with this. I won't really have to deal with the sickness of my heart, or maybe even notice it. We try to divert our attentions or shield ourselves from reality. But thankfully, in this psalm, David doesn't do that. He did for a while, but then he felt the hand of the Lord upon him, and it was heavy and yet kind. It was a hammer and yet a whisper, right? And David realized his great need, and that moves him to confess his sins unto the Lord. And so he uncovers it before the Lord. He's honest. And when he is, immediately says, then the Lord forgives him. And that's the first and most important step towards healing, is that the Lord forgives you. And thus, in verse 6, David urges that others do the same as he just has, that others experience the blessing that he's just now experiencing. One commentator says, the blessings of forgiveness should impel us to confess our sins. And that's exactly what David does in verse 6. He urges us, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. That last song, Antonio, had lots of water imagery, right? The love lifted me out of the angry sea. The rush of waters, the flood, it's a symbol of judgment. And here it says, when that water comes, you'll be safe. If you've confessed your sin and received the forgiveness of the Lord, you'll be safe. And he says, therefore, let everyone confess. Let everyone call upon the name of the Lord. And confession, we'll remind ourselves, confession is being honest before God about the state of your heart. It's that first part of repentance, right? Where you say, Lord, I've done wrong. Lord, I'm not right. You know, it's the Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner prayer. It's, I've done it again, Lord, please forgive, Lord, heal. And the reason you're confessing and bringing it to the Lord is because you cannot deal with it on your own. You're stuck. You absolutely need God's help. Now, when Jesus first began his public ministry, the first thing he says, right, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was a command, but it's also an invitation simultaneously. For the first step that we take into the kingdom of heaven is repentance. And I've said this a lot, but there's a sense in which we do this once and for all, but then we also keep doing it. You know, when we ask God's forgiveness in Christ and we surrender ourselves to him, we are forgiven of all of our sins. And the angels in heaven, it says that they rejoice. And so when you are united to Jesus through faith, when you're baptized into him, when you die with him in his death and rise with him in his resurrection, your sins are paid for and you are made new. And a declaration has been made over you that you're in right relationship with God. You're absolutely in right relationship with God, but you're still going to keep sinning. The prodigal son probably never abandoned his father entirely again. You know, he gets back home, they have the big party, and he's like, you know what, I want the inheritance again. He probably never did that. He went home. But he inevitably probably wronged his father in the course of normal life, right? And the son ought not to say, well, he accepted me back, so I don't need to sort out the smaller stuff. You know, I'm already accepted. No, right? The son who would have any sense is going to go and make things right with the father all the time. He's going to confess all the more. He's going to try to make things right all the more because he's already tasted and seen of the father's goodness. He's tasted and seen of the Father's love, and so he has a deep affection for the Father, and it burns within him, and so to slight the Father or harm it or dishonor the family name in any sort of way, it grieves the Son. And so, yes, he's been accepted, but he's going to continue to work on that relationship. He's going to continue to grow in that relationship. Martin Luther, in the very first of the 95 Theses, says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Just as confession of sins is the first step, it's also involved in the next step and most of the ones afterwards. Because it's part of the gospel air that we breathe. Breathing in forgiveness and life and breathing out confession and praise. Just in and out, in and out. Tim Keller, who I quote often, says, repentance is the way that we make progress in the Christian life. And he goes on, he says, indeed, pervasive all of life, repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus. It's the best sign that we're growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus. The person who regularly confesses their sins in this way, think about it, they're regularly remembering the gospel each day, preaching it unto themselves. And then they're regularly being humble before the Lord. And that gives us the soil that we need for right living. We must be forgiven and humbled. We're not going to have much fruit otherwise, right? Like proud and foolish soil, that grows thorns and thistles. But the soil of those who have been forgiven and humbled, that brings life-giving fruit. And so we start there over and over and over and over each day, once and for all and each day. So it's once and for all, we're welcomed back into the family. But then it becomes part of the regular liturgy of our life, each and every day, breathing in and out this gospel air. Forgiveness means that your sins are not going to be held against you. In the Bible, sometimes they use law court metaphors, right? And so when we talk about forgiveness, you'll hear the word justification, where you receive a verdict of not guilty, where the court is not going to punish you. You're free. You're in right standing before God. There's other ones, like in family metaphors, right? Where, like the story of the prodigal son, he doesn't do a law court gavel, you know, if you're forgiven. What does the father do? He runs out to him, right? And he slaughters the fattened calf and puts his robe upon him. And he basically takes the debt of the son upon himself, and he uses his riches to cover the son. And he welcomes him home into his joy. And I want to say now, and this is kind of tricky, forgiveness is not possible without the death of Jesus, without Christ suffering on our behalf. And we won't get to nearly explain that as much as we maybe would like, but it requires the death of Christ on our behalf. A lot of people object to this and say, well, why can't God just forgive? Why does there a debt have to be paid? You know, like when I forgive someone, I just forgive them. I don't demand some sort of payment. Well, first off, that might work well with a family metaphor, but certainly not a law court one. A judge cannot uphold justice in the land if he forgives all offenses and just lets people go. There'd be no justice. And even in the family metaphor, think about it, like even in any type of forgiveness, someone suffers. On analogy, if someone steals $500 from me and I forgive them, I'm still out $500. what happens is I absorb the debt. I take the hit. Even in the prodigal son story, right? The father had to forfeit half his land and wealth to give him the inheritance early. And in the end, he doesn't demand it of his son, much to the chagrin of the elder brother, who's very upset about that. But the father takes the hit. He absorbs the debt of the prodigal and covers them with his riches. Someone always takes the hit. Keller again points out that when someone wrongs you, you have two options. You can try to make them pay, you know, revenge, attack, punish them, or you can forgive them and you absorb the hit. You bear the burden of their wrongdoing. And the second of these options is the pattern that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. Not repaying evil for evil, but instead blessing for curse. Loving and forgiving our enemy just as God in Christ loved us. What a hard call. What a hard calling. And the scriptures all along, they teach us that God forgives us by taking the hit himself. At the very center of everything we do is Christ suffering on the cross, experiencing a death he did not deserve. And as our representative man, as our high priest, as our conquering king, as our new Adam, Jesus enters the sin-sick suffering of mankind. and he receives every possible sort of injustice and pain from the hands of men, right? The full wrath of foolish men, and also the full justice of God's wrath against humanity's rebellion. And he takes the hit, he absorbs it, and he dies. And yet, in one of the greatest mysteries of all, after he drinks up hell for us, what happens? He comes back. Now, that might sound like a scary prospect. Could you imagine in the first century, hey, that guy that you shouldn't have killed, he's back. So also, remember in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers were very afraid, when that boy that they had, who was innocent, and they had sold him as a slave, and he was thrown in the pit. But what happened? He was thrown in the pit, but then he ascended to the throne. And he's in a position where he could easily pay his brothers back. But remember what Joseph does? He's got every right to retaliate, to enslave his brothers, throw them in a prison. But instead, he forgives them. It's not me? Okay, it's at the car. Instead, he forgives them, and he actually embraces them, and they weep on each other's necks, and then he clothes them, and he feeds them, and he welcomes them in, and ends up basically saving them from a worldwide famine. And so also in Christ. Christ goes into the prison house and pit for us, but he ascends to the right hand of the Father, victor over sin and death, and he does not then retaliate, but instead he forgives and welcomes us in. He takes the hit. He goes to the prison house of death so that we might be spared. And then he saves us from a worldwide curse. And hear me, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can likewise be saved. Blessed unto forgiveness and forgiven unto blessedness. The flood is going to come, right? The flood will come, but an ark will be provided for you in every circumstance, and it will even bring you safely through death. Sin leads to death, but forgiveness leads to life. I know we know that here, but today I want to remind us so that we might worship through this, that sin leads to death, but forgiveness leads to life. And as Dave said, today we remember my dad, Charlie Smithson, and we remember our dear Helena Higdon, 2 years for my dad and 1 year for Helena. And both of them were forgiven by God and therefore charted safely home into his rest. Their sins were not counted against them because they were born by Christ. He bore the sins for them. And they were counted righteous in the court of God because Christ, the righteous one, was their representative. So they received the blessing. They received it by asking for it with childlike faith. And so even while we still grieve, we can also rejoice, saying, oh, how blessed it is to be forgiven by the Lord, knowing that they were charted right into his rest. And all the days of their lives, and even in their death, and for all of us in Christ, we can always rightly sing the next verse, verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, for we and they were hidden in the Lord. Verse 7 says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And that's in the context of the flood coming. But even in the worst of floods, when death comes, you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You'll rescue me. Amen. I'm not going to sing the song. Tempted, though. But you guys know it, right? You are my hiding place. You always fill me with songs of deliverance. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And now let the weak say, I am strong, right? It's amazing. I can't remember the next line because I haven't sung it. Let the poor say, I'm rich. What's that? Let's give thanks. I switched songs. That's all right. It's been on my mind all week, though, as I've just been walking around with Charlie, just singing, you are my hiding place, and celebrating that, and then also being encouraged as we, you know, remember those who have gone before us, that they had a hiding place in the Lord. And so just as the psalmist is urging us, so also today we should urge each other. Today is the day of salvation, to pray while you still might be heard, whether that's your first once and for all confession for those here or those on Zoom, or whether it's just part of that ongoing regular life of confession, we should be urging each other, go, run, you know, do not tarry. There's nothing more pressing or important. Go to the Lord. Confess your sins that you might enter his joy. Confess your sins that you might enter his joy. There's a really long novel called The Brothers Karamazov. It's way too long, but it's really good. And there's this young boy in it who's very sick. It's just fiction, but he's very sick and he's close to death. And in his life, he was kind of a scoffer, especially in regards to spiritual things. But in the last year of his life, he comes to the faith. And he starts talking about the idea of paradise a lot. And how he says this strange thing about how he wants to be guilty before all men. And he confesses how he sinned against creation. He never recognized the glory of God in it. And he starts confessing to his servants how he's mistreated them. And he confesses to his mom, who he's always spited. And he just wants to do everything he can now to serve these people. And see, this idea of him wanting to be guilty before all people is that when he's penitent before God and before everyone else, he doesn't really have any pride to stand up on. You know what I mean? He doesn't have this ledge of superiority. See, it puts him in a posture of humility. And he just wants to do everything he can in the story to serve these other people. Because if he's guilty before all men, which in one sense we all are, because we each contribute to the evil in this world, and who knows how it spreads out. It's partly our fault. We're complicit in this whole thing. Your sin has contributed to the sin and breakdown in the world. And so he wants to be guilty before all men and penitent before them. And so he confesses to everyone he can so that they might forgive him. And he says, this is paradise on earth, being forgiven by God and by people. And as he's forgiven, it just postures him as this humble servant. It affects the way he relates to everyone. Now, you probably knew this was coming, but confession before God is an absolute good, which we're freely invited to, and which means that what do we do as humans? We typically run the opposite direction, right? It's like, here's this incredible gift. Like, we'll go that way. Here's the Garden of Eden. No thanks. Like, God says peace, and we often say, oh no, let's do war instead, right? Or God says forgive, and we say, actually, I'd rather avenge myself. And God says humility, and we say, no, I don't need you telling me how to live, please, I'm fine. We often just kick right back against what's our highest good. And neglecting confession makes sense because we have to admit we're wrong with specifics, and we don't like doing that, right? We are a proud lot. And like C.S. Lewis says, if you don't think you're proud at all, you probably are especially. And our loves get disordered, right? We love ourselves and what we want to think about ourselves more than the truth, more than God, and more than other people. Because we know when pride is in relationships, it just tears things up, and yet we'll still hold on to it. We say, I really love you, but I'm going to hold on to this pride, and it's going to tear us apart. I mean, absolute folly. Our loves are so disordered. We love ourselves and what we want to think about ourselves more than the truth. And in that sort of selfish pride, sometimes we insulate ourselves from any sort of outside judgment, and we get this inflated sense of ourselves, and it's amazing. We'll rather live by delusion than by the truth. And it's partly because it's painful. The truth sometimes hurts. But trust me, in Christ, it's just like, you know when you're in the dark and the light flashes on and it hurts your eyes? It just hurts for a moment, and then the light is on. You can see everything. And that's exactly how it is in Christ, when you see things as they actually are. Yes, it hurts. It's painful to be humbled before the Lord and to admit our wrongs to Him and to one another. And yet, again, it's that God's kindness. It's that God's kindness doing that surgical cut, right? The harming us unto something good. Another reason that sometimes we neglect confession is that we love our sin. And this is the scarier one. We think that if we lose this sin, we're somehow going to lose ourselves. It's a lie, right? But it's a powerful one. It's one that we feel. And it's in some sense kind of partly true, and maybe that's why we gravitate towards it. Because God is going to call you to die to yourself and then to rise again in Christ. But it's like a seed getting planted at the ground. The dying is only in order for you to become the true plant. It's only for you to become what you're really meant to be. And yet we're afraid of that transformation. David knows the human heart well, and he knows that when someone says, confess, repent, you're wrong. often we bristle. And so look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I'm going to summarize this one pretty quick. David says, let me show you the way. Let me show you the way to blessing and to joy. And he basically says this, don't be so stupid. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be stubborn. Don't be a fool. Calvin says, you got to lay aside stubbornness and instead put on the spirit of meekness. Don't be self-deceived and just stubborn in your sin. All of us have sin within us. And if you claim to have no sin, the Apostle John says you're a liar. There's no joy in unconfessed habitual sin, but there's much joy in the forgiveness of Christ. And it's amazing how sometimes we're so ready to confess all of sin and fall short of the glory, right? And yet then we hesitate to come before the Lord with our very own specific real life sin. It's like, oh no, those sinners, they're out there. The sinners are them. It's out there, not us. Well, that is Pharisaical nonsense. It's in us. It's, you know, we can't act as if the sins are just the big bad stuff in the history books or just the stuff that the people we don't like do. It's true that some sins are loud like that, but other sins are very quiet. Some go before, right? Some come behind. But the Lord calls us to put all of them to death, to mortify the flesh, right? To use the old language, to say no to them, that we might say yes to that which is good. And we have it in us. Sin is proud. This is a long list. Sin is proud. It thinks it's better than others. Sin is selfish. It thinks it's more important than others. Sin is lazy. Sin is self-seeking. Sin uses other people as a means and not as an end. Sin is foolish and therefore leads to self-harm. Sin is greedy. It hoards and accumulates and it wastes. And it hoards in such a way, you know, that it's like just about me and mine and more. And while at the same time, sin will lead you to neglect other people. Sin will lead you to neglect your family. Sin will lead you to neglect the needy. And sin will lead you to neglect the lost. All the while, you'll be saying how much you love the lost and you love the needy and you love your family. And yet sin will be tricking you into neglecting them. Sin gossips all the time. Sin is afraid and fearful all the time. Sin neglects your kids. And it hates people that are different than you. And it repays evil for evil. And it cheats at work. And it abuses your body. And it commits adultery in your heart and then also in your body. Sin will shackle you to counterfeit gods that cannot deliver, right? Sex, money, power, career, human approval, whatever it might be. Sin will find all the reasons it can to be as unhappy as possible. It'll judge others harshly. It will fight evil with evil. It will fight slander with slander. It will be a hypocrite. And it's super deceptive, right? It hides in our righteousness. It hides in our loves. It hides in our worship. And it leads to darkness so that when you're in it, you can't really see things right. So you misjudge, you miscalculate. And it's in you. Don't you want it out, right? And God says, I'll take it out. I can forgive and I can heal. But the human heart is a knot so twisted that only he can untie it. And sometimes you'll notice that the action of confession might need to precede the feelings. And that's okay. Sometimes it'll be one way and sometimes it'll be the other. That's okay. Hopefully after that list, you're like, I don't want anything to do with that. Look at verse 10. David goes in a similar direction. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. There are places in the Bible where it talks about the flourishing of the wicked. It seems like they're flourishing, but it always reminds you that it's just for a moment. Here he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. That the broad path is easy, but it's full of sorrow. Sin leads to sorrow. All those things I just mentioned lead to loneliness and sorrow. It's away from the true source of life. And if you are apart from the tonic of God's grace, the sin sick just gets sicker. And the evil, that quiet stuff in him, it'll compound and it'll grow like a cancer. But look at the next part. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The Lord's faithful love, it protects his people. And so those who trust in him to rescue them from their sins, those who confess, he forgives them and he can pull them up and out of their sins into faith, hope, and love, into all things that are kind and good. And because of this, look at verse 11. Here's the absolute opposite of sorrow and misery, is verse 11. This is a command. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Oh, something happening? Is that me? All right. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David ends the psalm, be joyful, celebrate, be happy in the Lord, because he has forgiven you. It starts with the blessedness and the joy, and it ends with the blessedness and joy. We often get very good at finding reasons to be sad and angry. You know, the world's going this way, or these people are like that, or, you know, or like whatever it might be, or I don't get respected enough in my job. We'll just find all these reasons. Well, here's a command and an invitation from the highest court for you to be at peace with God, because God accepts you, not begrudgingly, but with great joy. Right? When repentance occurs, the very angels rejoice. And David invites us into that song right here and right now. He's singing for joy because he's experiencing relief. He's joining in on the angels' chorus. And so he says, celebrate. And for us, if you're in Christ, this is something that we can celebrate each and every day. And perhaps that's a spiritual discipline in itself, to learn how to cherish the gospel every day, to remember that the steadfast love of God surrounds you and carries you out of your miseries each and every day. Love lifted me, and it keeps lifting me. And so he ends with celebration. A few quick comments, really quick, four things. Number one, confession should be regular and specific. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is a general template. We should be regular and specific. And when someone accuses you of something, don't just deny and attack back right away. Consider. I mean, look at the Bible. God has spoken truth through animals. So he can do it through your family members. He can do it through your friends. He can even do it through your children and your coworkers. He can even point out things in your heart through very, very sinful people. They might be far, quote-unquote, worse than you, and yet God can use them to prophesy to your heart. And even if the accusation is mostly false, consider it before the Lord, because if there is something even remotely true in it, you should delight that it's been revealed. If sin is the things that we're saying it is, you should delight that it's been revealed, and then quick, bring it up to the Lord. Don't delay. Bring it into his good light, right? Let him forgive and begin healing. Even if it's from someone you don't like, consider it before the Lord. This is humility, gospel humility. Number two, confession is firstly and chiefly to God. It's a chief relationship that matters, to him and to him foremost. You confess your sins unto the Lord. But don't then use that as an excuse to then never confess your sins to others, right? You know, you've said something just awful to your wife or coworker. You were angry and you just wrongfully attacked and you really hurt their feelings. You really kind of went for it. And then you say, Lord, I'm so sorry. And phew, glad that's over with, right? Just walk on. And never say a word to your coworker or your wife. Does that seem wise? No, go confess to the person that you wronged. Seek their forgiveness also. Not just asking to be excused, but really owning up to it and say, please forgive me. And this is the third thing. Confession is also one to another. And the freedom and peace that are on the far end of forgiveness, they may require that you confess to others. You see this in James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And sometimes this might be that you confess just for accountability, you know, with brothers and sisters that are close to you in the Lord. Or sometimes you confess because you've wronged someone. You need to go tell them and ask forgiveness. You know, imagine you were at your work and you were put in charge of a particular job and you're assigned a partner. And they did pretty fine work, but in the end, the project absolutely failed. You kind of missed the mark. And turns out it was mostly your fault. But you were the lead, so the boss approaches you and says, hey, what's the deal? And you right away say, it was that partner you put me here with. It was them. You know, deflecting, blaming, hiding. You know, it's like, I don't think they quite understood your vision. Sorry, sir. Like, just throwing them under the bus. You self-protected at the expense of someone else. And as you're driving home, you're like, oh, I feel terrible. And what you should do is you should confess your sin before God because you were dishonest and you were unloving. among other things, you were dishonest and unloving, and so you should confess that specifically before the Lord. But asking for the Lord's mercy is just the root. And the root is the most necessary thing, right? That's how the plant's actually in the ground. But the fruit of the tree is going to be when you make things right on the horizontal axis. When you make things right with the people that you've wronged. So when it's possible and when it's appropriate, when you confess to them and make amends. We see this pattern in Leviticus 6, right? They sacrifice unto the Lord, and then they go to the person and they wrong any, they right any wrongs they did. And they add to it. And in this scenario, perhaps it's you going back to the boss and saying, you know what, it was really my fault. And speaking well of your partner, you know, owning up to your part. And then perhaps even going to your partner and saying, telling them what happened. That'd be tough. But go humble yourself. Humble yourself and enter the joy of the Lord, right? It doesn't make sense in the way that our heart works. And yet, this is, again, the faith that overcomes the world. Go humble yourself and enter the joy of the Lord. Now, we need to be wise in this, right? There are times when you probably shouldn't go and talk to people. You know, it's like, imagine, you know, you're remembering back on old romantic relationships and the other person's already married and you're like, I better go and apologize to them for this one thing I did. I never apologized. Don't do that. Let that be in the past. Confess before the Lord. Or maybe you go to your boss and say, sorry, I did it again. I wished you dead last week. You know, you called us in for Saturday morning and it happens a lot. I'm not going to lie. I always wish you dead. But Saturday was especially difficult. You know, probably don't say that. But you should confess that unto the Lord. And you should confess it unto your brothers and sisters in Christ that you're struggling with those sorts of thoughts, with anger, with resentment. Pray to the Lord for that. Be wise. But truly, the confession unto the Lord is the root, but the fruit of it is then when you confess and make amends in real life. The fourth thing, sorry, I kind of lost sight of the list, but the fourth thing is those who have been really forgiven, who come to celebrate that forgiveness, they're called to then forgive others. Right? Jesus says, how many times? 77 times seven. Keep forgiving your brother. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Another beautiful verse, Colossians 3:12-13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against you, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. For you, as you celebrate the forgiveness you've received, then hopefully it transforms you to then welcome other people into a different celebration as you forgive them and as you ask for forgiveness. And the Lord Christ from the cross, right? Father, forgive them, they know what they do. Stephen, hold not this sin against them. This is the pattern for us. All right, it's getting cold. I'm standing up here moving around a bit, and I'm cold, so I can't imagine you guys. So in conclusion, I struggled with this psalm this week. I really did. And, you know, I've been really resonating with the other ones, the laments, you know, the crying out for help or the crying out for the oppressed or saying, like, why do the evil, you know, prosper and things like that. I've really resonated with those. It's been really helpful for me in my prayers. But I struggled with this one. And I had to ask myself, where's my joy? Because I couldn't bring myself, except for maybe here right in the parking lot as we sang these songs, I couldn't bring myself to really shout for joy the way David calls him, to really be happy and celebrating the fact that I've been forgiven. And it, you know, I was thinking, why can't I? And I was struggling, and it led me to the wisdom of the Lord where he says, he who's been forgiven much loves much. And I think I was suffering simultaneously from one, gospel amnesia, right? Forgetting the good news and then forgetting how good it is and that I absolutely need it. And then also, number two, gospel license. This mistaken idea that, well, God's forgiven me, so I don't really need to sort out any smaller stuff. I'm already in. No, this should be an ongoing thing, right? Could you imagine doing that in a marriage? You know, you're in a marriage and you wronged your partner terribly, and you say, well, they already married me, so I don't really need to seek forgiveness or grow in this relationship. You know, I'm already married. That's a recipe for dysfunction, right? You know, the covenant union may be intact, but the lived relationship is going to suffer and be broken down. And so you see the obvious folly there, but sometimes we do this very same thing with the Lord. It's like, oh, well, I'm already covenanted to the Lord. I don't need to deal with this stuff, grow in Him, work on the actual lived relationship. I mean, look at the psalm. This is not David's first rodeo, right? This is not his first time asking for grace. This is just a particular instance where his own sins laid him low, and the grace of God lifted him up back into song and dance. And this also, for us, needs to be an ongoing, regular thing, our gospel breath. And I think I was struggling with this idea of gospel amnesia and gospel license. You know, I've not been confessing my sins aright. And therefore, obviously, I'm not going to be fully experiencing the ongoing blessing of it. I'm not going to be worshiping in my day-to-day life in confession. But he who has been forgiven much loves much. But if I've not been recognizing how much and how I'm continuously being forgiven, how much I need his love to lift me, if I'm not recognizing it each day, then I find that my love wanes, right? My love doesn't rise up and worship as it ought to. And so this led me to prayer, to kind of ask the Lord for help. Lord, I'm not celebrating. Help me. Teach me how to celebrate again. And so today I wanted to end our time in prayer together, because, you know, when we come to church, it's not just to learn information. It's to actually worship the Lord and to respond. If you're not a Christian, I want to say this quickly. Firstly, before we end in prayer, if you're not a Christian, through the mystery of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God can forgive you of all of your sins, every single one, and you can be reconciled to God. In love, God seeks and saves the lost, and he lavishes his grace upon those who ask for it. Please consider. If you feel the Lord's hand upon you, please consider the offer to be cleansed of your sins and made right with God. It begins with you confessing your sins before him and then taking hold of Jesus as your only hope in life and death, surrendering her life to him. And if you are in Christ, but perhaps like me, you've lately had trouble shouting for joy, I want you to pray these things along with me now. And they apply to any who are in Christ, whether you've been struggling or not. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to say a very short prayer, and then I'm going to be quiet for a little bit in between. And I'm going to hopefully give you space to pray these same things with me. So I'm going to pray. Lord, please renew our sensitivity to sin. Not in a morbid or legalistic sense, Lord, but in the way, not in the way that we like hunt sin in others or the way that we self-loathe, not in that way, Lord. Give us godly sorrow. Give us the sorrow that leads to Christ, that leads to joy. Please, Lord, renew our sensitivity to sin. And Lord, renew in us the assurance of your forgiveness, the assurance we have in Christ. Just like Abraham, we believe, and it's credit to us as righteousness. Renew in us our assurance that we are absolutely loved and absolutely forgiven in your Son. And Lord, please cultivate humility in our hearts. Help us to keep a short account, short list of sins, regularly putting them to death, regularly putting to death our pride, our idols of human approval, the ways we run from you. Lord, teach us to be humble. And Lord, please renew our courage to confess our sins to one another. Help us to be done with lesser things and to trust you even in this. We want to confess to you, but also one to another. Especially when we've wronged someone, Lord, give us courage to trust and follow you. Lord, help us to resolve to forgive others as you have forgiven us, over and over and over. And Lord, lastly, please, reawaken us to the joy of our salvation. Give us a spirit of celebration. Make us happy in Christ. Help us to love much. And Lord, we thank you so much that your love for us has lifted us. Please be with us.